All right, if you guys want to go ahead and get seated, we'll work through the Q&A. I wanted to take a few minutes to talk about the books that Pat and Mike have recently written. Pat's book, The Active Obedience of Christ, and Mike's book, Cancer is Not Your Shepherd. And so we'll take a few moments to ask them some questions about that. Then if you have any questions about the... we'll get it worked out here in a minute. If not, I can just hand this over. There we go. All right, great. Okay, so you have that book in your gift bag, The Active Obedience of Christ by Patrick Abendroth, of course. The famous Machen quote, so thankful for the active obedience of Jesus Christ, no hope without it. So, Pat, tell us about The Active Obedience of Christ, why you wrote it, and who's the audience for this book?
So reason I wrote it, maybe I'll start with the story, because everybody likes stories, and I didn't tell many stories in my message. It was a bit controversial at Omaha Bible Church because there was someone who didn't believe in the active obedience of Christ and behind the scenes was kind of hostile about it. And so my wife Molly and I went to a dinner with some friends of ours, and so we walked into the restaurant, and so our friend Laura said, "What's all the controversy anyway?" And I said, "Well, why don't we order our food and then we can talk about it?" I said, "But before we order, I can make it real simple. Jesus is better." And she looked at me like, "What are you talking about?" So I can explain the book by saying Jesus is better because I used to think Jesus was pretty awesome because he forgives our sins. He died for our sins to make atonement so we can be forgiven. I'm Pat Abendroth, and I have a lot of sins, okay? So I, ever since I've become a Christian, I thought Jesus was amazing because he took my sins away. But Jesus is better than Pat, at least, knew, because Jesus doesn't only take our sins away. He positively obeys the law to earn perfect righteousness for us so that God will justify us freely by faith. So he not only takes away the guilt, he provides the perfect righteousness for us. That's what I mean, and I like to say it to be provocative. Jesus is even better than I knew. I don't mean Jesus improved, but from my perspective, I thought he was great. He's even better than I knew. So I wanted to write the book because a lot of people are missing out on what all that entails the work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Therefore, they're missing out on assurance. Therefore, they're missing out on giving him glory for all that he has done. And so that's what it is. That's what motivated me. Audience would be I want people that are probably newer to the doctrine, or maybe if you're not newer to the doctrine, you'll say, "This is a good package. It's not hard to read. I'm going to read it so I can know if I approve of it or not, and then I can share it with other people." So lots of pastors are buying, you know, multiple copies to give to their church. It happened here, right? So you can easily access something so that you can understand the gospel better.
Great. On page 32, you define, you provide a definition of righteousness, which I think is really very good. You say the commonly understood meaning of righteousness is the legal act of doing what God requires. In other words, righteousness is adherence to law. And so the act of obedience speaks to that adherence. Is that correct?
Yep. So the act of obedience of Christ would be his positive upholding of God's law. His earning of righteousness. But a lot of times Christians don't even know, even pastors don't seem to know what righteous is. It's one of those words that's used in the Bible so many times, and yet we don't know what it is. Oh, adherence to law, obedience to law. Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." So we need to recover basic definitions of things like that. Otherwise, people don't know what the Bible teaches. They don't know the gospel. But ask people, you know, what do you think righteous means? Usually, self-righteous or something. It just means obeying God's law. And what's God's law? Love God, love neighbor. Oh, that's righteousness if you do that. Jesus did it perfectly for us. So I love finding things like that that people don't know. People like me don't know because people ask me and I go, righteous means holy. Well, actually, it doesn't. And it forces me to study and then help other people be equipped to be good missionaries. So we can change the world, right? One word at a time.
May I say something, please?
Sure.
By the way, that was a great message. I hope you were encouraged. I sat as a brother, an older brother, thinking, I think that's the best message I've ever heard my brother preach. So that was a great job.
He is the firstborn son, by the way, in our family. The prototokos.
Physically or spiritually? Of course, Jesus forgave our sins. You think about his death at Calvary. But as Pat has so masterfully talked about in the book, he lives for our righteousness. And Hebrews chapter 10 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, what did you say when you came into the world? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And if there be perfect obedience, there be no reason for a sacrifice. I think it's been said somewhere, someplace, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so, of course, the Lord dies for our sins, but he also lives for us as he perfectly obeys the law. Remember, he was born of a woman, born under the law. He's not keeping the law for himself because he came to, as Pat said, with the pactum, for others. He dies for others. He lives for others. He's inherently righteous. He doesn't need more righteousness by being under the law for himself. He's under the law to earn righteousness for others. And so we have both negative, he takes care of sin, and of course positive, because to obey is better than sacrifice.
Thank you. So when we look at the act of obedience, Pat, of Jesus Christ, how does that help a believer with assurance? A lot of Christians really struggle with assurance. And how do we use the act of obedience to take care of concerns about assurance?
I'll start by saying, if you don't like the doctrine of assurance, you for sure don't like the act of obedience of Christ, right? So if you're trying to get people to do more, try harder to get God to accept them, you won't buy in. In fact, in one sense, if you understand the active obedience of Christ as well as his passive obedience, his suffering obedience, you'll say, people are going to have assurance. But if you need assurance, just know that if you're only forgiven, you don't have assurance. Because God doesn't require zero. Right? If you read the Bible, there are a lot of commands, tons of commands. Let's just do New Testament only. There are so many commands, things like love God and love neighbor with heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love God that way, love your neighbor as yourself. So if that's what God requires and all of your violations are gone, you're at zero. So your ledger is at zero. You're not in the red anymore. But you're at zero, and God doesn't require zero. He requires love, perfect love, and you don't have it. So you shouldn't have assurance. But if the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill all righteousness, and you're trusting in him, you have assurance. So that's why we want to say, that's why J. Gresham Machen, that famous pastor, 100 years ago, dying in North Dakota, sent a text to his friend John Murray, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. But he had hope because he had hope in the perfect law keeper. I should also say, maybe John, just to clarify too, the passive obedience of Christ is kind of confusing for us, especially 21st century Americans. Passive, nothing Jesus did was passive. So that's not what we mean. It comes from a Latin word. It has to do with suffering. So it's his suffering obedience. So it's not Jesus was passive on the cross and he was active in his life. That's not what the doctrine is. Sorry, it's confusing. That's not what it is. Jesus was never passive. He was always active. But when we say active and passive obedience, we're saying his suffering obedience. Think of the passion in his passion, suffering. Passim, I think, is the word. His passive obedience is his suffering, and he suffered when? On the cross, but throughout his whole life, if you read what the New Testament says. He was acquainted with sorrows, grief, all of these things. His friends died. He went to funerals. All of these things. The cursed, broken world. He suffered throughout his whole life. then according to Philippians chapter 2, the suffering was climactic, if you will, on the cross. But the cross was also an act of obedience. So it's a package. We're just looking at the whole package from two different perspectives, two different angles. So he was always obeying, and he was always suffering. So just to clear that up just a little bit, hopefully that might help.
Yeah.
But talk about assurance. Amazing. To be able to rest in Christ. If you're trusting in Christ, you receive Christ and all of his benefits. That includes forgiveness. That includes perfect righteousness. You cannot be more righteous right now in that sense. It's just amazing.
Great.
Yep, sure.
Mike didn't write the book, by the way.
This is so bad not to be able to have a microphone.
But you'll notice that my book's a lot smaller because he's a lot smarter. He has to, or he's trying to make up for something. I don't know.
I don't even know what I was going to say.
Well, let me ask you some questions then, Mike, and we'll give you the moment here. So you've written this book, Cancer is Not Your Shepherd, a 31-day guide to suffering. So let's start off with how are you doing? What's diagnosis, prognosis, and... how are things going for you?
Well, thanks for asking. There's a theologian that I don't really like, but he said some things that were pretty good sometimes. He was on his deathbed, and they asked him, how are you doing? He said, I'm almost well. I was diagnosed with chronic leukemia in August, started two medications in November. It's not chemotherapy because it doesn't kill good cells. It just kills the bad cells. And it just takes a while to kill them all because if you kill them too fast, your body can't get rid of the cells fast enough. And so I've been having those treatments for a while. I had to go to Boston 2 days a week for many weeks, and now it's just once a month, blood tests. And they give you the medicine, and so it'll probably last through next November. I feel tired. I feel kind of lethargic. I don't know if you've ever smoked a cigarette before, but the first time you inhale it, you kind of feel weird. That's how I feel. And so I sat in the blood draw room at Dana-Farber in Boston, and I saw people with tags on. You have like this little Geiger counter thing, and then your wristband. And then they are always accompanied by someone, kind of doting on them, maybe a wife or a husband or a caregiver. And I thought, these poor people, the pastor in me kind of kicked in. I thought, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And everybody's shepherded by something or someone. Shepherds guide and direct and control and move around. And so cancer patients are shepherded by blood tests and CAT scans and PET scans and bone biopsies. By the way, those things hurt. All these different things. But cancer is not the shepherd of Christians. Matter of fact, Psalm 91 says, if you're not a believer, death is your shepherd. What an awful shepherd death must be. But as equally awful, equally good, the Lord is our shepherd. And so you read Ezekiel 34, Psalm 23, John chapter 10. And I thought, you know what? Every day I wake up thinking, I have cancer. I don't want to wake up thinking that because cancer is not my shepherd. It doesn't have the last say. The Lord does. And so I thought, you know what? I should probably write something to help other people who go through this. Cancer is not your shepherd, a 31-day guide to suffering. So that's kind of how it came about.
Okay, great. So talk about how the book is divided up. You wrote the first half, and then you've compiled information from other authors in the second half. So talk about how you came to the division of the book that way.
Sure. I have this idea for 31-day guides, because if you read something for 30 days in a row, 31 days in a row, it helps establish a habit, right? 4 to 6 weeks, 30-some days, 40 days of purpose, you know, something like that.
Okay. We'll strike the last thing.
And
yeah, let me see here. Let's move to strike. Let the record reflect that the last statement is hereby stricken from the record forever and cannot be brought back up on appeal.
Wow, that's pretty good. And so I just thought something for 31 days, and I thought, well, I don't know if I have 31 days of material to write. I have about 16 or 17 that I'll personally write. And then I thought, well, I'll add some famous Puritan authors on suffering in general, those last 15 to 16 chapters. Thomas Watson, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Goodwin, other folks like that. And so the first part of the book is cancer related, although you could just put in any sickness, MS, Lou Gehrig's disease, you know, any kind of trial, really. And then the second half is general suffering. So that's 31-day guide. Gospel Assurance is 31-day guide. Sexual Fidelity, the new one, is 31-day guide. So that's kind of the new series idea.
Okay, great. We were just talking about assurance, and on page 26, I was drawn to your discussion of this idea of how can I be a Christian since I sin so much. And importantly, you talk about both subjective and objective assurance. And you say this, but objective assurance is the most important aspect of assurance, and it is primary. What is objective about it? The object of one's faith is key. So talk about that a little bit, Mike, in terms of facing cancer and struggles of that nature, and why that objective assurance is so important.
You know what? We should probably do a conference one time here, Pillars for, on Gospel Assurance or something, don't you think?
I think we did that once, yeah.
Most of the time, if we're not careful, we look inward for lots of reasons, including assurance. And so if you're honest with yourself and you say, do I really do what the Bible says Christians do? You know, I have a desire for God's word. I go to church. I serve. There's lots of things like that we could ask ourselves. But the most important question is, am I trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus? It's external. It's not based on who I am or what I do or the degree I do something or the intensity or with great fervor. It's, can a little faith, a weak faith in a strong Savior save? So it's external, right? We have to go outside of ourselves because we kind of lie to ourselves. And sometimes we go by feelings and other things. So objective assurance is the most important. We start there. Do I believe in the person of the Lord Jesus, his promises, his word? And do I believe that he's a risen Savior? And is the tomb empty? Do I believe that? I have knowledge of it. I assent to that. And I trust. And so that's the key. And then secondarily, there'll be fruits in my life that the Spirit of God works, including crying out, Abba, Father, when I'm hurting. And objective assurance is where we should start.
Okay. And in regards then to responding to an illness like cancer, then that is what becomes the shepherd, that objective focus on Christ as opposed to what you've identified as the processes and procedures and the medications that you go through.
Sure, and if I go to somebody in the hospital and visit, and it wasn't that awful when it was COVID and we can't go visit people in the hospital, you know, your loved ones or a pastor or someone like that. And if someone would come and visit me, remember I was in the hospital for 16 days thinking I was going to die from COVID. And if you came in and visited me and said, Mike, are you praying enough? Have you been reading your Bible? Have you been evangelizing nurses? Have you been thinking about your children and setting up life insurance and this, that, and the other? Probably all valid questions. I did try to evangelize. I did try to read my Bible. But it was much different when I would get a text from R. Scott Clark and he would say, Mike, Jesus loves you, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's the objective side versus the subjective. And so for patients that are sitting there or you're facing terminal illness, you ask good questions, right? The fluff is gone.
Right.
You're not concerned about Joe Biden's policies. You're not concerned about do the Cleveland Browns make it in. None of that stuff really matters. It's I'm going to stand before a holy God one day, and I know I'm a sinner. And so how does a holy God accept a sinner? And you need a mediator to be in the presence of God, right? The definition of heaven is in the presence of God with a mediator. A definition of hell is in the presence of God without a mediator. And so you need a friend. You need an advocate. You need a lawyer. You need a substitute. You need one who earns righteousness for you. And so I just think you ask the right questions when you're in the hospital and when you have cancer, and it needs to be the external focus. Because deep down, we really know we don't obey like we should.
That's right. Good. Any questions of Mike or Pat in regards to the content of his Pat's message or their books or the topics that we've been discussing so far? I'd like to open it up to the folks in the congregation if you have a question. Not all at once.
I think we should switch it around a little bit, John. Okay. I think I should be able to ask questions with Pat. We get to ask people in the congregation.
Okay. Put the congregation in the hot seat? Is that true?
Yeah. Yeah. That's okay. They should know how we feel sometimes.
That's right. Indeed. Yeah. So, Pat, let's talk about your message tonight. Yep. You were talking about the issue of the Enlightenment, and you made some comments or some statements relative to examples of Enlightenment hermeneutics impacting the church today. Where do we find that typically? I mean, where would we need to be on guard about that?
So was it last year we did Doctrine of God, or a couple of years ago we talked about the Doctrine of God?
Yes, yeah, the Trinity. Yeah.
So we're even in that realm of studying theology, we're seeing a recovery of pre-Enlightenment Doctrine of God. So that's happening there because a lot of our views of God have been affected by the Enlightenment. So that's kind of interesting just to see that happening in a good way. Let's read the older theologians to see what they were saying before we became naturalists and tried to explain God through nature and creation. So we're seeing that happen. That's been a good kind of recovery. But where we're seeing it when it comes to interpreting Scripture and applying Scripture, it's big in dispensationalism is where it is, just to name the elephant in the room. So I was trained at a dispensational school. If you don't know what dispensationalism is, it's a future for national, religious, geopolitical Israel. And I don't mean a future for the Jews, become believers in Christ and become part of the church. That's not dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a future coming temple built with priests, with animal sacrifices, and all of those things. Dispensationalism requires a future rebuilt temple with animal sacrifices and priests, and they use Ezekiel, and it says to make atonement in Ezekiel. So I think they've got that wrong, but just so you're aware, I literally have lots of friends who are dispensationalists. I was a dispensationalist for a long time, but Hebrews wrecked me, and also reading the old in light of the new and the new in light of the old wrecked me. So we looked at Hosea 11:1, and it's out of Egypt I called my son, and it's Israel. I believe that's true. And then it's used in Matthew, and it says to fulfill that, which is kind of interesting because actually in Hosea 11:1, it's not a prophecy. It's history. And Matthew, under inspiration, writes that history finds fulfillment in the person of Jesus. So that's where it is. The author I quoted in my lecture or my talk or my sermon, whichever you want to call it, was Walter Kaiser. And Walter Kaiser has written a lot of great Old Testament stuff, but dyed-in-the-wool committed to forbidding you from reading Revelation, scripture interpreting Scripture. So you're not allowed to go to the new. You have to stay in the old. And so all kinds of trouble happens, and I would say that's not historically Christian. He's a conservative. He believes the Bible is true, but his hermeneutics and his hermeneutical methodology that's taught in his textbooks is patently post-Enlightenment naturalistic, and it's not helpful. It's not Christ-glorifying, and just to be real blunt about it. So, but it is one reason why there's been big pushback by dispensationalists who are brothers and sisters in Christ against a Christ-centered perspective. Because if you go down that road, you're Christ-centered, not Israel-centered. So, questions about that? I'm happy to go back and forth and dialogue and help. Yep. Sure. That's a great question. Can you go too far? How do you avoid going too far? Or we need to be aware of that. And so, but we need to be careful that we don't interpret the Bible like unbelievers. So we do have the apostles, and we do have Jesus. We do have the model. And I just can't help but follow the model. But one reason why I went to Isaiah is because it's common with dispensationalists to say, hey, that's a foul. If you only read the Old Testament, you wouldn't come to these conclusions. And I want to go, hold on. You need to read Isaiah closer. He himself does it. So I think we're seeing a lot of good progress here, but it's creating conflicts. Conflicts with seminaries, conflicts with scholars, conflicts with pastors. But I think good things are happening. I'm getting, same is true for all of us sitting up here, getting more and more calls from pastors, more and more calls from seminary students, you know, kind of, you know, missionaries, don't tell. It's one of those things I like to say, as I say on the Pactum a lot, once you see it, you can't unsee it. And you just start seeing the connections. And we're not doing weird things like, well, you know, there's wood used in the temple. And, you know, they used wood for the cross, too. That's not what we're doing at all. So another thing I didn't talk much about in my message would be the nature of progressive revelation. It's progressing. So in Hebrews 1, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Don't go back. Whatever you do, don't go back. So I realize I sound like I'm critiquing and complaining, and that's true, but I'm super excited. I mean, the world right now in evangelicalism, not entirely, but in a good way, the world is a changing. And it's exciting, I think. And it's exciting to be a part of it and helping people to see.
Brian, I think there could be an error with some Christ-centered redemptive historical folks, and there has been an error when they take, for instance, the book of Judges, and instead of even understanding what Judges was about, every chapter just turns into, this is who Jesus is. And so I want to make sure when I'm teaching through an Old Testament book that I'm not ignoring what's happening there and just immediately pointing to Christ. When I preached through Ecclesiastes a while ago, and I wanted to make sure when you're listening to me, you're understanding Ecclesiastes better, but then you're also appreciating this Christ who's going to come, who's the opposite of vanity and all is vanity. So we want to make sure we don't do what, and I'll name his name, Tim Keller would do that very often. In Judges, I didn't really learn Judges, I just learned that there was one who didn't do, you know, the people did what was right in their own eyes, and at least Jesus came along and he didn't do that. He did what the Father did. The other thing that's happening is, if you think about analogy of Scripture, when you put all the Scripture together and form a cohesive whole in a systematic theology way, the dispensationalists say, you can do that, but in Bible interpretation, push that to the very end to check to see if your results are fine. And we're saying your presuppositions that you have in systematic theology and understanding even of the word Lord Yahweh or the triune God, that's front-loaded. When you come to the text, don't you already have a lot of preconceived notions that you have about the Scripture and systematic theology and biblical theology? You're coming to the text knowing what the Bible says later. And so we're saying analogy of the faith, systematic theology, progressive revelation tied together in a bow starts early. They say push it to the very end so they can keep the future for Israel. Analogy of Scripture is if you look at other passages that are similar to the passage you're looking at, kind of a cross-reference. But analogy of faith, I think it's more, I look at all the Bible together, it teaches a coherent, divine mind, systematic theology, like what's the Bible teach about the names of God, and I have that already in my mind before I come to the text that I've already been taught about. So maybe you got a better definition.
No, you just mentioned it a couple times, I just wanted to make sure you explained what it was.
Any questions from the congregation? Anybody want to ask anything about the topics covered tonight? Not anything. But...
There's good people out there that have good ideas.
think it's such a good question. None of us are perfect. We're all learning. It's good to learn to say the word that Arthur Fonzarelli could never say on happy days, right? I was right? To say you're wrong. I don't trust people very much if they'll never say they were wrong about something ever in the past, because we're growing and learning. So there's that. I guess my appeal is going to be, before you trust anybody, trust Scripture. And that's why the historic confessions that those have gone before us have said, that's why we interpret Scripture with Scripture. The only infallible interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. I think that's reasonable. That's way better than saying, you know, you should trust me. Or you should trust R.C. Sproul. Well, you could trust him now if you could talk to him because he's in heaven. But you get the idea, right? So it's good to have teachers, but I so badly, even tonight in reading texts with you, wanted you to see it yourself. Because if I don't think you're seeing it, I don't think you're buying it. And I think that's good. So it's good to trust people, but only insofar as you should trust people. Trust the Lord ultimately. But it is good to see, what did Jesus say about this? We are called to be Bereans. And that's interesting because the Bereans worked together. There was no one single Berean. They were working together as Christians to try to find out if what Paul was saying is true. So I'm longing for the day that we get back to being good Bereans together, paying attention to what Scripture says about Scripture. And I think most of your gut level instinct probably is, when you hear someone say you're not allowed to interpret Scripture with Scripture, you're like, that's baloney. That's a bunch of goofball stuff. And I think that's a good instinct. But your next pastor, when John goes to heaven or Jamaica or something, I don't know. But your picture next that. Pastor may be being trained right now in a seminary that's conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, maybe fundamentalist even, and being trained in post-enlightenment hermeneutics. And you should know that ahead of time. So I love it that you're asking the question, then who should we trust? Maybe, and then secondarily, it is healthy to see what Christians before us have taught. How is it that Christians have been talking and speaking for a long time? They've not been saying things like, don't interpret the new in light of the old and the old in light of the new. They've been saying one divine author, ultimately, many human authors. So it's fascinating to think about the Enlightenment and its effects. So,
and if I could add to that, when you study the confessions, as Pat was talking about, and you realize, okay, in the 1600s in Switzerland, they believed the same thing as the 1500s in Germany, and the 1700s in England, and the 1900s in Princeton, New Jersey, and they're all different time periods, different languages, and they're all coming to the same conclusions. That really helps me. Secondly, aren't you glad for the main things in the Bible, a child could understand them? We understand what sin is. We understand what death is. We understand what a sacrifice is. You read about Jesus, and we don't know how the virgin conception happened, but we know it's true. And we know he's sinless, and he dies for sinners. He's raised from the dead, and those who look to him will never be disappointed. And so whether that means there's a future for Israel or not, or all these other things, we know we can trust the Lord Jesus. And so it's important to study these things tonight. But I didn't want it to go without me saying so many things in the Bible are super simple. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. What does that mean in the Hebrew? The fool says in his heart, there's no God. And so how can children understand Bible stories about Jesus? Because they're easy to understand. There are difficult things in the Scriptures, of course. Paul says that. Peter says that about Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3. But there are so many super simple things in Scripture that we just take by faith, right?
I was raised in dispensation. I didn't know anything else. I thought that's the way it was.
It's a glorious ruin. I mean, most of us have been influenced by Dallas Seminary, and they're the ones that filled the majority of pulpits in the Baptistic world. And so you think of like a Charles Stanley, or you think of Chuck Swindoll, you think of John MacArthur, you think of Moody. Most of the, J. Vernon McGee, most of the people on the radio that we would know about are popularly write books, are dispensationalists. And so that's probably why we're all in this environment of dispensationalism. You only get one tonight. This is your last one.
Last week I had lunch with a good friend, pastor of mine, and he's a dispensationalist. And we had a great lunch. So understand that, because we agree on the gospel, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. And I think it's a matter of time before he prays the prayer and comes over to the other side. So, but go ahead. I didn't let you ask your question. Okay. So one thing that's kind of interesting is, okay, think Protestant liberalism, whether it's the United Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Lutherans or the Baptists. So we've got, Machen was having a fit, okay, 1920s, 1900s. And so they're denying supernatural things. And you've got guys like Darby, the founder of dispensationalism, 1800s. You've got then Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary, Presbyterian. Hey, those guys don't even believe the Bible, is the accusation. So what should we do, is how Chafer's thinking. Let's get rid of the Westminster Confession of Faith, because that's Presbyterian, and Presbyterians are liberal. And let's start over just reading the Bible. And we're going to start in Genesis. Well, he's going to come to some good conclusions, because he's taking the Bible seriously, doing word studies, trying to figure it all out. But he's coming to immature conclusions, right? It takes him a while to get to the New Testament. And if you don't have the New Testament, you come to some interesting conclusions about the lesser son, the nation, Israel. And so they're taking all that and not looking at the whole. They don't have maturity on their side, and Chafer says some really weird things, like, Jesus was raised only for the church. He wasn't raised for believing Jews. That's crazy. McCrazy sauce, okay? So, because he's raised for our justification, that means Jews wouldn't be justified. I mean, he tried to reinvent the wheel. And when you try to reinvent the wheel, it's usually square, right? It's just not helpful. And Walver did the same kind of stuff. And so I kind of am sympathetic. If you throw away all of the history and the confessionalism and you try to start over, think about how many crazy mistakes Pat Abendroth is going to make. Lots of them. Oh, how about there were Presbyterians who still believed the Bible was true? They weren't all liberal. And how about the Westminster Confession? It's not inspired, but actually there's a lot of really good water under the bridge there. So I'm kind of sympathetic. When you try to just start over, you start saying really weird things that ought not be said that way. So I'm kind of sympathetic toward dispensationalists in that sense. But I don't know if that helps, but it helped me vent. So thanks for allowing me a little time on the counseling chair. I love dispensationalists. I love helping them, because they believe the Bible is true. And it's, you just start showing them things and you can't unsee what you see. And guess what? Guess who God's firstborn son is? Israel. Oh, keep reading. Guess who his ultimate firstborn son is? Jesus. And guess what? They both can't be ultimate. And now all of a sudden you're on your way to not being a dispensationalist anymore. Thank you.
All right. Any other questions?
Sure. Well, to repeat the sentence for the tape. Digital. VHS beta. Is the cancer book written for believers or unbelievers, or would an unbeliever benefit? I wrote it as a Christian to Christians, but I wrote it in kind of, it's not really technical. And so it's amazing when people are in a foxhole, are on their deathbed, what they'll read. And so I already have a connection with people as I was writing it, because I've had cancer now. This is the second time in that brush with COVID death. So it's not just a theoretical thing. And so I've already had people from our church say, I bought the book and I'm giving it to my unbelieving friend. And if the Lord wants them to pick it up and read it, they will. And so the back of the book, it says in quotation marks, you have cancer. And I talk about hearing those words for the first time, you know, right where you were, who was there, how it affected your family. And so I'm really hoping, since the gospel is presented in most every chapter, that I'm hoping unbelievers will read it. Kind of a neat little story. I said to the nurses at Dana-Farber 2 weeks ago when I went in for my monthly checkup, they asked me how I am, and kind of emotionally, I'm not really as happy or joyful, and the medicine kind of affects me that way. Sometimes I just feel like crying. And so they were asking me about that. I said, but I did finish the cancer book. And she said, well, how long did it take you to write it? I said, oh, about 12 days, 10 days. And they couldn't really believe it. And I said, well, AI works wonders. And I said, I'll have a copy for you next month. And she said, oh, that would be wonderful. And I showed her a picture of it. She said, oh, that's really neat. And I said, oh, my daughter helped design this, that, or the other. And she said, well, why don't you put it in the gift store downstairs? And I said, that would be a great idea. In a Jewish hospital? Okay. I said, it's distinctively Christian. She said, I don't think that'll matter. So I went downstairs to the gift shop, and there's a little book nook there with a bunch of keto for cancer books and how to eat right if you have cancer, and some Buddhist books on cancer survivors. So I'm going to try to get it into the bookstore, the gift store at Dana-Farber Cancer Hospital. And if I can do that, then I'm going to call up John Hopkins, MD Anderson, Mayo, UCLA, etc. So I'm hoping that it will really help people, even if they're unbelievers, because I think they will listen, since I can say, I have cancer, I know what you're going through.
Yeah, and I think Lynette, too, on page 101 of his book, he notes from a quote from Octavius Winslow. He says, we must remark in the outset that in the sovereignty of God, sickness is often proved a means of conversion. Speaking figuratively, the sick bed has become a converting bed. And so ultimately then, you know, you can use this book as a means to communicate with your relative and tell her about Jesus Christ, and use this book as a springboard to do so. And maybe it will become a converting bed. So we'll pray to that end. So, well, thanks, folks, for being attentive tonight. We appreciate your time, and we look forward to seeing you tomorrow morning at 9:30. Have a good evening. Thank you.